term as final class, Brother Jim, the prophecy update, a time of trouble such as never was. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Brother Jeff. My dear brothers and sisters and young people and friends, it is a good thing, isn't it, to be moved by things that we know are going to happen very, very soon. And the point of this exercise this afternoon is to convince you who are already convinced that Christ is about to appear. In other words, to reinforce our appreciation of what God has done and is doing in the earth, that we know we'll see the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Daniel chapter 12 is a very important chapter to us, as it was to Daniel. Because, brothers and sisters, this chapter is about our destiny, as we're going to see. And that destiny is going to begin with the resurrection of the dead and the collecting of those who are alive and remain. And that's the subject matter of verses 1 and 2 of Daniel chapter 12. And rewards will be dispensed at the judgment seat of Christ. And when we are taken, there will be a time of trouble that will burst forth upon this earth such as never was since there was a nation upon the earth. That's what this chapter is telling us. We're going to see the reasons for that as we proceed here this afternoon, God willing. So, when you read in verse 1 this repeated phrase, did you notice it there in the first line of Daniel 12, verse 1? And at that time shall Michael stand up. And towards the middle of the verse, it goes on to say, there was this time of trouble such as never was, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So what time is he talking about? He uses this phrase. It's obvious he wants us to know what time this is about. Well, it's the time of chapter 11, verse 40. Chapter 11, verse 40 says, and at the time of the end. It's the time when these events would be occurring. And we know what Daniel 11, verse 40a is about. It's about 1917. That was called by God in this section of Scripture the time of the end. Seems like ancient history to most of us, doesn't it? But you see, God sees the bigger picture. That was the beginning of the time of the end. When that prophecy of the first part of Daniel 11, verse 40, was fulfilled. When the occupying power of Egypt, that is the king of the south, okay, pushed him out of the land of Palestine, says there, and the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. The hymn of this passage is whoever occupies Constantinople, as Brother Thomas points out in Helpless Israel in the exposition of Daniel. That happened to be the Turks. They were in occupation of the land of promise. The British who were occupying Egypt pushed at them. Australian troops won the Battle of Beersheba. And we know what happened. 11th of December of that year, Allenby rides into Jerusalem, got off his horse and walked in, just like Alexander the Great did. It was a very significant time. The second half of verse 40 is not fulfilled, is it? The second half talks about the King of the North. And we're going to go back to this verse this afternoon. The King of the North is a reference to Gog. And he's going to come down upon the land. And we read later on, verse 41, that he goes into the glorious land, and in verses 42 and 43, he goes into Egypt. And he hears tidings in Egypt from the east and the north. We'll talk about that a little later on. And he comes back to the land, and there, of course, he meets his demise at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ in the company of his glorified bride. So that's the time. Now, we know from the Bible that it's very, very obvious that Christ will have his glorified bride with him when he arrives at the Mount of Olives. That's Zechariah 14, verse 5, isn't it? The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints, the holy ones, with thee. So you see, the preparation of that company has to go on before Gog makes his move from the north and comes into the land of promise. So we know then the time he's talking about. It's the time when our destiny is going to be sealed. And it's extremely close. And this is the one who will seal it. We've been talking about Michael over the course of this weekend. He who is like ale will appear to raise the dead. And there will be a judgment seat. And verses 2 and 3 talk about that. Verse 2 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Destinies will be sealed. at that time. Now, the resurrection era is the period when the time of trouble of verse 1 begins. Did you read that? Let's read it again, shall we? Verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up. This is Christ, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people, Daniel's people. Now, who are these people? End of verse 1. Everyone that is found written in the book. These are Christadelphians. These are people who have died in the faith. People whose names, at least once, were in the book of life. Okay? So there's a resurrection. This is not talking about Israel. That comes later. This is talking about the gathering of his people. People whose names are in the book of life. And when they're taken out of the society where they are, to the place of judgment, the resurrection occurs first, we know, and then we are removed to the place of judgment. When that happens, that is when the time of trouble begins, such as never was since there was a nation upon the earth, which is really saying something, isn't it? Now, why would that be the case, brethren and sisters and friends? Well, because, you see, when God takes the light out of the earth, there will be, as Isaiah chapter 60 says, gross darkness upon the earth. Egyptian darkness. You know where you can wave your hand in front of your face? Can't see it? Because there will be no light left in the world. Those who hold the truth will have been removed to the place of judgment so God can unleash the monster that this world has created on itself. That's very just, isn't it? And that's what he's going to do. He will unleash a time of trouble. It's called in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20, the indignation. And there is Christ with his bride in the bridal chamber. And he will be rejoicing with her, having unleashed through his angels this time of trouble. I don't think I'd want to be out there in that period of time, in that 10-year period before Armageddon. It's going to be an absolutely awful time in the history of this world. Brother Mansfield wrote in the Expositor of Daniel, when he's talking about Daniel 12, verse 1, he refers to this word trouble. He says the Hebrew word for trouble, zarah, indicates intense turmoil, comparable to the pain endured by a woman bearing her first child, Jeremiah 4:31. It describes the terror of a people who cowered in fear before a merciless, rapacious army, Jeremiah 6:24. This is how this word is used in the Old Testament. He refers to Habakkuk 3 and Zephaniah 1 and Zechariah 10. The same word, he says, appears in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, rendered the time of Jacob's trouble. So we know what time this is, isn't it? It's a time of awful pain. Why do I see every man with his hands upon his loins as a woman in travail, says verse 6 of Jeremiah 30? It's going to be a birth. And births don't come without pain, sisters, do they? Births don't come without pain. A time of trouble, such as never was. That's what God has in store. Brother Mansfield goes on. Thus the Lord will return at a time of unparalleled chaos, involving both Israel and the Gentiles. It will be an age of spiritual and moral gloom, with mankind in a state of gross darkness. The trouble will be so intense that there will seem to be no way out, as Luke 21, of course, verse 25 tells us. No way of escape, with men's hearts failing them for fear, as they contemplate the catastrophe that faces them. The saints, however, have already been removed from this scene of chaos. For the time of trouble will erupt as the judgment seat is in progress. So Brother Mansfield understood, didn't he, very clearly, Daniel chapter 12, that this time of trouble would start after we have been removed to the judgment seat where our destinies will be sealed. You know, as we go on and we see the reward given in verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. What a reward that is. But thou, Daniel, you're going to rest. You're going to rest until that day arrives when you will be raised from the dead as I figuratively raised you in chapter 10. And this is what will happen. I want you to shut up the words and seal the book. What does that mean? It means that these things would not be fully understood until the latter days, when people had the value of hindsight, when people would do what he then says would happen. Seal the book to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, we don't want to say that this is in fact fulfilled in the what we see in our society. The exponential explosion of knowledge. You know, it's a computer world, isn't it? Leaves some of us behind. Well, it's not about that. We say, well, men run to and fro. You've got one standing in front of you. Comes from halfway around the world. He's a globetrotter. Forget that. That's not what this means. And Brother Mansfield makes that pretty plain. As you're going to see this quotation in a moment. Yersinius says the word shoot, this is the word run, to and fro. This word in the Hebrew is used metaphorically to run through a book. To use your fingers. Run through the book. To thoroughly examine the book. And that, brothers and sisters, is what some of us do. And if you do, you will understand the prophetic scriptures. You'll know the days in which you live. You'll know the times. And you'll be able to see very clearly the hand of God at work among the nations. The book would be sealed. And Brother Mansfield says this. He makes reference to the fact that we've got people travelling all over and we've got exponential explosion of knowledge, but he said it is nevertheless true also that the scriptures have been opened up to a greater extent than formerly. Printed expositions and commentaries abound, and the passage of history has verified most prophetic details. Yet there is sadly a lack of true understanding. It's up to us to make sure that we run to and fro through the book, that the book is not sealed to us. I'll tell you something. There's too many of our people to whom the book is sealed. And they don't understand prophecy. We've got ecclesias in our brotherhood who won't let you talk about prophecy. I go to some. I can't talk about prophecy. Why? Because there's too many diverse opinions out there. They've abandoned the pioneer understanding of prophecy. And so you can't talk about it. That's rubbish. Absolute rubbish for a community who claims to be Christ's brethren. And this chapter is telling us that this is the time when we should be running to and fro through the book and having an understanding of Bible prophecy. And I'm going to give you what God has allowed me to see. It's not everything that I'd want to see, but what I've been allowed to see. And it's confirmed, my studies have confirmed, that our pioneers had it right on prophecy. Don't let anybody fool you about that. So then, let's have a look at what's going to be in front of us this afternoon with that introduction from Daniel chapter 12. This chart many of you will have seen before. This starts over here with the return of Christ to raise the dead. It finishes over on the right-hand side with Christ's universal rule over the nations. There will be a 50-year period between the resurrection of the dead and the time when Christ walks his bride around the completed house of prayer for all nations. How do we know that? Read chapter 2 of Brother Sully's book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. He sets it out very plainly and very clearly. And I've had people come to me and say, oh, but Jim, that seems far-fetched. I said, now listen, would you do one thing for me? Would you go home and really study this matter for yourself? Get Brother Sully's book here, but don't just leave it there. You have a look at Ezekiel. You know, every single one of those brethren have come back to me and said, you know, Brother Sully's right. And said, I know he's right. So it's well worth reading the second chapter of the book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy, because it's telling us very plainly, that's why it's there in Ezekiel, that there will be a 50-year jubilee period between the raising of the dead and Christ walking his bride around the completed house. That house is built, of course, after Armageddon by nations who come, who submitted to him, like Britain, sensible people. You know, the Americans, Australians, sometimes sensible. They'll come and submit to Christ after Armageddon. And Armageddon, of course, occurs 10 years after the resurrection. We gain that because we know that this period of divine judgment is 40 years long. That's beyond dispute. So you take 40 or 50, you have a 10-year period. In that period, there will be the judgment seat of Christ. It will last about a year. Then Christ will spend the next year in fulfilment of Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, going around and meeting every single one that belongs to his bride and probably embracing them. It's going to take a year for him to get around and come face to face with you. put his arms around you. You're part of his bride. That's what the law prescribed for a man. If he took a wife, you didn't send him to war. You didn't ask him to do any business. He would cheer up his wife at home. And that's what Christ will do in the bridal chamber. You're going to come face to face with him in that 12-month period. Then there will be the preparation. The marriage of the Lamb will have occurred. There will be the preparation for the things that the saints have to do with our Lord Jesus Christ in that day. Now, the reason I've got that chart in front of you is because I want you to notice two things. Here is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It comes right at the end when Christ has exposed the Catholic harlot for what she is. He's not going to display his bride publicly to the world until the imposter has been exposed to the world. And the destruction of the Catholic system will not occur until the end. It's got to occur by 2060. I'm going to spend some time on that this afternoon. Some of you are starting to see where we're going to end up. Because in your mind, if you're mathematical, you come back 50 years from 2060 and you get to 2010. And Christ is not here. No. Because we don't know what the period is between the marriage supper of the Lamb and the beginning of his universal rule when he walks his bride around the completed house. We don't know how long that period is. But we'll talk about that later on. We're just priming you up because that's where we're going to end this afternoon, God willing. Now I want you to come to Isaiah 19. We simply can't let this opportunity pass, can we? Because all of you know that Egypt has been in utter turmoil in the last couple of weeks. These things always happen when I'm on the road and I've got no news. I've got to come to Ron McPhee's place to find out about these things. Well, actually, I heard about it a bit earlier. Isaiah chapter 9. Look, brothers and sisters, as I said in one of our sessions, Isaiah 19 has just started to come to pass right in front of our face. I want to talk about what's in this chapter. And we're going to do this pretty quick because I have other things I want to talk about. But Isaiah 19 starts apocalyptically. Verse 1 is an overall picture of what is to be achieved by the smiting and healing of Egypt, which of course is the subject matter of Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 22. Verse 22 says, "And Yahweh shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to Yahweh." We're a long way from him today. "And he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them." It's going to be a work of 40 years, the smiting and healing of Egypt. But where does it begin? Well, it begins with turmoil. We've got to see. Now, as I said, verse 1 is an apocalyptic approach. It presents the final picture up front, and then we're told how we get to that final picture. So let's read verse 1 of Isaiah 19. "The burden, the oracle of Egypt. Behold, Yahweh rideth upon a swift cloud." Who do you think that might be a reference to? Well, it's Christ and the saints who come from the place where the judgment seat has been held, where the marriage of the Lamb has occurred. He's prepared his bride. And the very first thing that he does, of course, is to work amongst the Arabs. The Sinaitic Arabs. We know that from Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 7. He's got to prepare them to receive the Jews who will flee from the Gogian invasion of the land. So that's his first work. Habakkuk 3, verse 8 says, "Was thine anger against the rivers? Were you displeased with the rivers?" What rivers? The Nile Delta. So his second work is in the land of Egypt. This is all prior to Armageddon. That's why you've got this chart here, you see. We've got the resurrection here. We've got Armageddon here. We've got his universal rule 40 years after Armageddon here. So Yahweh is going to invade Egypt. What for? Let's read the rest of that verse. "He comes into Egypt on a swift cloud, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved, and his presence..." Moved? The word in the Hebrew should be rendered removed. Taken away. So the whole objective of Christ entering into Egypt to begin the process of smiting it and healing it is that at the end of that 40-year period, there will not be any more idolatry in the land of Egypt. The idols of Egypt will be removed and his people will be redeemed, and they will be alongside of Israel in the kingdom of God. And God says of them, Egypt, my people. We'll talk about that in a moment. So this is the overall picture. Verse 1 is telling us that. It's going to happen just prior to Armageddon. It is the work of the swift cloud. Interesting, isn't it? Revelation chapter 10, the mighty rainbowed angel enveloped with a cloud, moving from one place to another, heading to the sanctuary, to Zion. So here we've got the work of Christ and the saints in relation to this process of smiting and healing Egypt. Now what happens before this? Well, verses 2 to 4. This is how it all unfolds. This is 2011 in verse 2. Read it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother, and everyone against his neighbour, city against city, and kingdom, or district, as it should be read, district against district. And what will happen when this political chaos occurs in Egypt, like we have seen? Well, the next verse, verse 3, and the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the council thereof, and they shall seek to the idols. Now, it's suggested by some commentators, such as Brother Mansfield, that that's a reference to Mohammedism. And it says, then, and to the charmers. It's suggested that that might be apostate Christianity. Half of Egypt is Coptic Christians. The other half, it's troublesome, is the Muslim Brotherhood. You reckon they can get on? Those two lots? District against district? What do you expect in Egypt in the next little while? Utter confusion and chaos, so that Egypt will become ungovernable. Preparatory to what? Well, verse 4. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord. He's called the Assyrian elsewhere in prophecy. It's a reference to Gog. This is Daniel chapter 11. Gog coming down from Constantinople through Turkey with many ships and down the coastal plain of Israel into the land of Egypt. That's his primary objective. He wants power over the treasures of Egypt. So Egypt becomes ungovernable and its economy fails. That's what verses 5 to 10 is about. And we read, and the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up, and they shall turn the rivers far away. You read on, it's about economic chaos. Now what happens when you've got a nation that's ungovernable? Well, the next thing that happens is it goes into economic chaos and depression. Now bear in mind, brothers and sisters, that the resurrection has occurred here. We've already seen the beginnings of this process. We've seen Egypt going into chaos. There's going to be a time of trouble such as never was. The greatest depression that the world's ever seen is going to hit the world. There's going to be international bankruptcy. What's that going to do for Egypt's economy, do you think? It's bad enough today, isn't it? So you can see that this prophecy is very, very relevant to what you and I have been witnessing, because we know from a multitude of other signs that this is not the only sign that Christ is about to come. He's about to make his appearance. And Egypt's dire poverty will be seen by all, and God will take advantage of that. And Daniel chapter 11 verses 40 to 43 will be fulfilled. This is all happening prior to Armageddon. So God gives Egypt over into the hand of a cruel lord in verse 4. God comes into the land of Egypt. But, says Daniel chapter 11, tidings from the east and from the north trouble him. What might that be? Well, the tidings from the east is the activity of Christ and the saints who are dealing with the Sinaitic Arabs, the Bedouin Arabs, who are going to receive their Jewish brethren, which they wouldn't do today, by the way. They're going to receive their Jewish brethren in the wake of that preparation. That's his first work. Habakkuk 3 verse 7. And the next thing he's going to do is come into Egypt. So tidings from the east and tidings from the north. That is, what's going on in and around Jerusalem? Because the Tarshish powers, who can't come in from the west, I will destroy the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, says God in Psalm 48 verse 7. In other words, the power of Gog with the many ships. They've got two naval bases. They're building, nearly completed, in Syria. I've been to within 20 kilometres of one of them. They're ready. So they'll defeat the British Navy and anybody else that gets involved. In the Mediterranean, The east wind comes from Syria. Okay? So Tarshish, Britain, and its allies are forced to come in through the Persian Gulf, and they ensconce themselves around Jerusalem. And Gog hears these tidings. East? What's going on out there? North? Let's go back. So the main force of Gog goes back to the land, and an occupying force is left behind. That's when Christ and the saints come into Egypt, clean up the remaining forces of Gog, and begin the process of humbling Egypt and of converting them, the smiting and the healing of Egypt. And we read in verse 18 that that work will culminate here. In that day shall five cities of the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, that is Hebrew, and they will swear to Yahweh. And one shall be called the city of demolition, because the idols of Egypt are going to be removed. There'll be a demolition job done by saints who will be left behind by Christ. But he's not going to stay there. He's going to start this process prior to Armageddon. Then he and the bulk of the saints going to go back to Sinai and then make their way up. The cause is given to us in Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 68, Habakkuk 3, to the sanctuary. The first thing they're going to do is arrive on the Mount of Olives. When Gog is victorious over all comers, sets the tent, the tabernacle of his power between the seas, in my glorious holy mountain, and Christ and the saints arrive. Kaboom! Earthquake! Mount of Olives, north, south. Decimation of Gog's forces. Exaltation of Zion. You know the story as well as I do. That's what comes as a result of Armageddon. So who do you think he might leave behind in Egypt? What about Joseph? He knows a bit about Egyptians, doesn't he? I think if I had to make the choice, I think I'd leave Joseph behind there with a bunch of other Christadelphians who are now part of the Bride of Christ to continue the work of healing that nation. Be 40 years of hard slog and education. It's going to take a long time to convert that people to become true Christadelphians. And that's what they will become. Yahweh will be memorialised in Isaiah chapter 19 in verses 19 and 20. There will be the conversion of Egypt, Isaiah 19, 21 to 22. And this is the result. Verse 23, in that day shall it be a highway. So after 40 years of hard work, there will be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. Now why would God choose in this prophecy Egypt and Assyria? Well, this is the times of Isaiah. Assyria and Egypt, that is north and south of the land, were the then known world. They actually represent the whole world. It's talking about the time when every nation will be subject to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is right at the end of the period of divine judgment. About the same time that Elijah brings back Israel that have been brought out of all the nations. About the time that he arrives at the Valley of Achor and they make their way out to the temple, almost complete, to meet their Messiah. Reliving the time of Joseph and his brethren as he embraces them. About that time, the Egyptians will be brought and be baptized, become good Christadelphians. And this is what God says about them in verses 24 and 25. He says this, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria and with a blessing in the middle. It doesn't mean that Israel comes third. It's talking about Israel being in the middle. Israel is the centre of the focus of the kingdom of God. And Egypt to the south and Assyria to the north represent the rest of the nations. So here is Israel in a position where they can be an intermediary between, as it were, intermediary between God and the nations, who will be finally absorbed into that one nation of Israel. And look at verse 25, whom Yahweh of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. And Israel, my inheritance. You know, when God says in the Old Testament, they shall be my people and I will be their God, that he's actually drawing that from Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 to 8. So this is about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And the Egyptians, who are as far away from being brethren of Christ today in 45, 50 years' time will be our brethren, mortal brethren, because they will have been converted by the work of some people sitting in this room this afternoon. That's a terrific prophecy, isn't it? And we're actually watching this beginning to come to pass. What a privileged people we are, but we should be a prepared people. Because this is what's about to happen to the world. And it's going to start here in America. You know, all of you are aware of the Bush legacy to this country. He bankrupted it. Effectively bankrupted it. He ran for 7.5 years of his 8-year rule in the White House, deficits in excess of $500 billion. $1 billion, $1,000 million. $500 billion. That's like you running your household overspending $50,000 a year more than what you earn. How long is that going to last? The bailiff's going to come looking for you and you're going to be in the clink, aren't you? You'll be declared bankrupt. Well, this country is effectively bankrupt. And they're acknowledging that now. Since coming to office, of course, President Obama wants to outstrip his predecessor. He's been running for the 2 years of his rule deficits of over $1 trillion. Come on. You can't do that for very long. Well, you can't. And that's what I want to talk to you about. A catastrophe looms. An unbelievable depression is about to hit the world, and it will start here in the United States of America. Government policies of this country guarantee it. In fact, numerous European states are on the verge of bankruptcy, aren't they? You've got the Pigs Group. We know them, don't we? The Pigs Group. Well, they're about to go bankrupt too. Prosperous nations, even like Australia and Canada, are running what we call two-speed economies. I know. I got boys in the building game. Not as much work around now as they used to. Well, but we're sending shiploads of coal and iron ore to China. So it's a two-speed economy. You know a bit about that, don't you? I want you to watch this.
Gold prices have increased from $925 per ounce to over $1,150 per ounce, while silver has increased from $14 per ounce to over $18 per ounce. The rise in the price of gold and silver is a result of the major monetary inflation being created by the Federal Reserve, which has held interest rates at 0% for almost a full year. Under the false pretenses of trying to get our phony economy to recover, the Federal Reserve is giving trillions of dollars away for free to bankers on Wall Street at the expense of the American middle class, who will soon see the purchasing power of their savings disappear. The false strength of our phony economy has become dependent on easy money and cheap credit from the Federal Reserve. The longer the Federal Reserve waits to raise interest rates, the greater the chances that our economy will overdose on excess liquidity.
It's more like trying to get somebody off drugs. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't want the withdrawal symptoms. And I admit there will be withdrawal symptoms. But keeping them on the drug, which is easy money, easy spending, and huge deficits and all that, make them just kill the patient. And the patient, for me, is the dollar. And we're going to be on the verge of killing the patient. And when you see gold up at $1,100 an ounce, that's a little bit of a warning sign. If we keep interest rates artificially low, we're going to destroy the currency. We're going to be talking about, you know, gold not just going up, you know, to $25 in a day, but $50, $100 in a day, $1,000 in a day.
So what next for the dollar? It's going to collapse. Now, this is not me telling you this. I've got literally hours worth of clips like that from American television that a brother very kindly downloaded for me. I wouldn't have had the time to do it, but he did. You want to see them? I can give you copies of it. Hours worth. Where the experts, men like Peter Schiff you just saw on the screen, called Dr. Doom in this country, who has predicted every single collapse that's occurred in the stock market since the late 80s. Every one he's got right. And he's saying 12 months or a bit thereabouts, it's going to happen again. This time, huge. This time, international bankruptcy. That's what he's talking about. Now, of course, we know what depressions are like. There are some people in this room who are still affected by the depression. I am. I don't throw anything away. Where did I get that from? From my father, who was a child in the depression years. He taught me not to throw anything away. My plate's always clean. I never leave food on it. Why? Where did I get that from? From the depression. He ate bread and dripping as a child. That's why he's about this high on me. See, we're still affected by the depression. We know what happens in depressions. In 1929, there was a stock market crash in October. It always occurs in October, which is the time of the possible resurrection of the dead, by the way. By 1930, there was a depression. It took them 10 years to dig themselves out of that, and you only did that by World War II. If it wasn't for World War II, they'd still be suffering. You put people back to work making equipment for fighting wars. Now that's about to happen again. We don't know whether it's 2011, 12 or whatever, but there will be another massive crash like there was in the early 1930s. Why? Because there's going to be an oil crisis by 2012. There's simply not going to be enough oil to go around by 2012. Now how do you get out of that? Well, you get out of that by war, yes. So this is the beginning, I believe, of the time of trouble such as never was. I believe we're about to be taken, brothers and sisters, and this 10 years prior to Armageddon will play itself out. And there will be war. Listen to this.
We are on the precipice of a major economic financial collapse. What we just experienced, I mean, that's just the opening act. I mean, the real collapse is coming. One stimulus package will lead to the next one and more money printing. And so, in 5 to 10 years' time, the real crisis will break out when the whole system collapses. That will be the end.
Eventually, this government can quit working, and then everybody's going to know what poverty is all about. Our politicians need to understand why. Why the country is in this shape? It's because of them. It's because of the Federal Reserve and their policies. Their regulations that have distorted the free market and that have created this mess, and that if they don't stop doing what they're doing, there's going to be no turning back.
As the fiscal deficit goes up, the interest rates on the government's debt also go up. They're now around $400 billion annually. I would think that they'll be around $1 trillion in 5 to 7 years' time.
Can you talk to us about the deficit? Are you worried? Should this be a near term?
I'm not really worried about the deficit. The time will come to rule.
And so then the government goes bust, but before it does that, it will inflate its way out, or try to inflate its way out, and that won't work. So the next step will be to go to war. That is the whole thing will collapse.
That's not me there. That's people who say they're experts and have proven themselves to be experts on predicting collapses. This is not the first time they predict collapses. This one is huge. And if that is what they're saying, then what should we say about that? We've got to ask ourselves a question. What will it be like, brethren and sisters, when we are taken to the judgment seat of Christ? So if our removal is the signal for very hard times, the time of trouble such as never was, what will it be like before we are taken? Well, I want you to come to Luke chapter 17, please. Because we are very plainly told what it will be like when we are taken to the judgment seat of Christ. There is absolutely no dispute about this. You may have heard brethren say, and unfortunately some are saying it, oh, but in Matthew 24 it talks about being brought before the authorities and suffering persecution. If only they would read their Bibles carefully. The first 28 verses of Matthew 24 are not about our times. The exhortations may be relevant, but they're not about our times. It was the time prior to AD 70. What did AD 70 produce? When the judgments hit, was there prosperity or was there poverty? Well, they were eating people in AD 70. When was the last time you had a diet in someone's arm? You go to a restaurant, don't you? They don't serve you human arms. That's what they were eating in AD 70. So that prophecy has been fulfilled. Up to verse 28 of Matthew 24. When you get to the next section, that's about our time. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. So here's Luke 17. So what were they doing? Well, you know what they were doing. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, eating and drinking, buying and selling and planting and building. You don't do those things in depressions. I know. I am the son of a man who grew up in a depression. You know what he used to do with the tyres on his little car that he had? You couldn't buy tyres. Your tyres would wear out. He used to get canvas and cut it. You know, he had those wire spokes on the tyres of his car. And he would wind the canvas around the wheel, through the spokes, just to get a few more miles out of his tyres. They knew what poverty was. We don't know what poverty is. But it's coming. It's coming. And the time of trouble will produce poverty in our world. But we've got to be taken in times of prosperity. That's what Christ is saying here. What were they doing in the days of Noah and Lot? All of these things. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all, and all their prosperity disappeared. Exactly the same pattern will be followed with us. We will be taken, and the angels will go and push the world's economy over the precipice. And that will start the time of trouble such as never was. So we've got to go in times of prosperity. Now, there'll be some sitting in this room saying, but I haven't got a job. I haven't got two coins to rub together. I'll tell you what, 95% of us sitting in this room are doing pretty well. Even me, I'm retired. I can still go to restaurants. I can still buy what I want. Don't worry about that. So generally speaking, we're in times of great prosperity. So here they were, eating and drinking, a culture of enjoyment and revelry, marrying and being given in marriage. Implies, of course, multiple marriage. It's a culture of pleasure. Forget about covenants and vows. Buying and selling, preoccupation with acquisition, never satisfied, a culture of materialism. Planting, this is about business pursuits, a culture of increase and gain. Building, a culture of luxury and comfort. That's what they were doing when the judgment day arrived in Noah's time and when the judgment day arrived in Lot's time. And Christ says, that's what it's going to be like when I come to collect you. So if the world is saying to us that we're about to go into the greatest depression in human history, and in 2012 there won't be enough oil to go around, do you reckon that we could go through a cycle of 10 years, have a war, get back to real prosperity, and then be taken to judgment? Come on, pull the other leg. This is the one. This is the one, brothers and sisters. No question about that, because you see it meshes with every other prophecy, including Egypt. Every other prophecy. I'm going to show you just a couple this afternoon. So let's not mess around with this. Sodom was known for its fullness of bread, its abundance of idleness. That's why 57-year-olds like me can retire. All right? Abundance of idleness. And what that produces is very often immorality. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Now, just one final proof. If you're still doubtful that we've got to be taken in times of prosperity, what about Revelation chapter 3? We know that in the scheme of things, we're in the Laodicean era. Do you know that the letter to Laodicea is the only one that has the words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock"? We are in that era. It was a time of prosperity because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked spiritually. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Ready to answer it? You and I will be taken in times of prosperity. We are the Laodicean generation of the brotherhood. So there's absolutely no doubt about that. He's about to knock on that door. You and I can hear that knocking. So what will this crash trigger? It will trigger international bankruptcy, which will force radical change and rapid change around our world. It will bring peace for Israel, because Ezekiel 38 requires Israel to be at peace internally and with its neighbours. We know that, but it's a stubborn thing, isn't it? Now, I've been waiting, you've been waiting for peace to really descend upon Israel. For Israel not to be building a wall down the middle of the land, but to be taking it away. Why do you reckon that's going to happen? Well, when the depression comes, nobody will send any more money to the Palestinians, because they won't have any. And the Palestinians, who, by the way, I've just been to the land, by the way, most Palestinians don't want to fight Israel. They think these idiots that are throwing stones at police are messing up their prosperity. And they've got prosperity. There are some unbelievable homes in the West Bank. You want to go and see them one day. They want peace, the bulk of them, and they're going to get it. Because no more European money, no more Arab money is going to come into the hands of the radical Palestinians. And so they won't be able to fight against Israel. They won't be able to cause trouble. So Israel will at last achieve peace. You know what Israel's going to do in terms of Bible prophecy? They're going to seize and annex the West Bank. You know why that's the case? Because it says in Ezekiel chapter 38 verse 8 that Gog comes down upon the mountains of Israel. Where's the mountains of Israel? In the West Bank. So Israel has to have seized and annexed and made what is called today supposedly going to become a Palestinian state, right? Forget it. Israel will seize the West Bank, and it's upon those mountains that Gog comes down. So we're watching all of this. We're seeing this crash is coming, and it's going to bring some remarkable results. Isn't that so fitting, brothers and sisters? If we saw that happen, let's just say that was to happen in 2011 while we're still here. Do you reckon that would be good for us? Do you really think that would be good for us? No. No one gets into the kingdom of God in an armchair watching a television set. No one. You get into the kingdom of God by opening your Bible, understanding what prophecy requires, and then occasionally switching on the radio, reading a newspaper saying, yeah, it's happening. I knew it would happen. It doesn't matter what's happening today. What the Bible says is going to happen will happen. That's why Brother Thomas understood prophecy. In his day, Russia was a third-rate, flea-bitten power that couldn't harm anybody. But he said that Russia would be the core of the Gogian Confederacy. He was right, because he didn't look at what was happening in his day. He looked at Bible prophecy and said, that's what will happen, and it will happen. So don't think that God's going to give you major signs like that. He's given us enough. What else will happen? Well, nations will abandon foreign adventures like Iraq and Afghanistan and places like that where they're spending squillions, if I can use that new English word. They're spending squillions on putting troops and armament in there, which they can't afford, bankrupting this country, for example. They'll have to abandon those adventures. An elite group of consolidated nations will emerge in Europe. What does the Bible say? How many nations do there have to be to support the papacy against Christ? How many? 10. How many in the EU today? 27? Plus, plus, plus? Well, there will be 10. When Armageddon is fought, there will be 10 nations. You know what? That's already beginning to happen. Because of the bankruptcy in certain European nations, there are elite European powers who are saying, we want to be hamstrung with these idiots that can't run an economy. So your Germanys and your Frances and your people are going to say, we're going to create an elite group at the head of Europe. Yeah, it's the beginning of the 10 nations that will emerge after the great crash. That'll all happen while we're at the judgment seat of Christ. And Israel, of course, will remain relatively unscathed by all of that. They're independent with oil and gas now. Oh, they just happened to find that in the last couple of years. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? I wonder why that happened. Because the angels are at work. And Israel will be the most prosperous nation on earth by the time of Armageddon. They're already pretty prosperous. They didn't suffer anywhere near as much as the US or any other country in the GFC, the global financial crisis. So I want you to come. We're going to have a look at two verses in Daniel chapter 7. It's going to be the rest of this talk this afternoon. Daniel chapter 7. And here we have this very well-known chapter amongst us. I mean, it's pretty hard to get this one wrong. We've got the four beasts that line up with the four parts of Nebuchadnezzar's image. We know who they are. We read this in verse 7 about the fourth beast. This is the Roman Empire. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So there's your 10 European powers that will ultimately be upon this fourth beast. Now, it's very important to understand that this is the beast that Christ and the saints destroyed at Armageddon and beyond. How do we know that? Look at verse 11. I beheld then, he says, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. We'll talk more about that horn in a moment. I beheld even till the beast, he means the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. What does that mean? Christ and the saints destroy the fourth world empire. Now, is the Roman Empire here today? It will be tomorrow. Gog's mission is to put together Nebuchadnezzar's image, to bring the peoples and the territories that belong to the four world empires into one massive image empire. That'll all be there in place before Armageddon. You and I might not see it all. We might get the news from the angels, say, did you hear this? Did you hear that? And it will be coming to pass while we're at the judgment seat of Christ and hopefully in the bridal chamber beyond. Brothers and sisters, there's an unfulfilled prophecy in Daniel 7, verse 7. Did you see that? There's an unfulfilled prophecy. It is the phrase, he stamped the residue with the feet of it. So this fourth beast has to be revived in the latter days, and it has to do this. It was never done in history. So what was the residue? Well, let's have a look at the maps. Here is the Assyro-Babylonian Empire. It began with Nimrod in 2240. Came down to Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. Its territory was this darkish area here. It's basically, of course, Iraq, it's Israel, it's probably at times Egypt. But it's this area, the head of the Persian Gulf. It was followed by the Medo-Persian Bear of Daniel chapter 7. And it lasted for a couple of hundred years, 539 to 334. Its territory began over here, or at least it extended over here to Macedonia, and it went right over into modern India. There's an Indus River over here. It included Afghanistan. It included the underbelly of Russia. It included all the territory that was once possessed by the Babylonians. It was followed by the Grecian Empire. Now, you know this history pretty well, don't you? Alexander started over here in Macedonia. He went right across to the Indus River. Basically the same territory, with some minor reductions, as the Persian Empire. What about the Roman? Well, the Roman Empire never got anywhere near the Indus River. In fact, the Romans only held the territory to the head of the Persian Gulf briefly, very briefly, in fact. The Parthians made life almost impossible for them. There was even an emperor who got killed over there trying to defend that territory. So by 118 AD, Hadrian abandoned Trajan's conquests in the east. And he drew a line north-south. He created Roman forts. You can go there today. I've just stood in a few of them. Roman forts running up north-south through modern Jordan. That became the eastern border of the Roman Empire. So what didn't Rome capture of the previous empires? Remember the bear had 3 ribs in his mouth? He consumed and devoured the empire before him, but not the Romans. There was a residue. There was an area that they never conquered. It's this area here. They never conquered it. And that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. And you know, the events that we've been watching in the last 10 or 15 years, you know, the idiot who sent American troops into Iraq, his father wasn't so foolish to do that. Why did that happen? Why did God put an idiot in power to make stupid decisions like that that cost literally thousands of American lives? Why would he put a man like that in power? Because, you see, he wants to fulfill prophecy. And to fulfill prophecy, he has to create a situation here
where when the collapse comes, it creates a vacuum. I wonder who might fill that vacuum. We'll talk about that. And there will be a vacuum. Iraq will be vacated. Afghanistan will be vacated. Pakistan will be left to its own devices. It's almost ungovernable today, isn't it? And what's going to happen then, brothers and sisters? You know, it's interesting, isn't it? There was trouble just to the north, here, recently too. I wonder why that happened. I wonder why you Uzbeks and others were shooting each other. Doesn't sound right, does it? The angels were there. They're getting this region ready for the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Daniel 7, verse 7. Because you see, Gog has to become the king of the north. I want you to come back to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. Daniel 11, verse 40. Part A of the verse, fulfilled, 1917. Part B of the verse, as yet unfulfilled. So let's read the second half of Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. And then it says, "And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over and head towards Egypt." That has yet to happen. This is the Gogian invasion from the north. Gog will take Constantinople. But before Gog can do that, it has to become the king of the north. Now, who was the king of the north, historically? Well, the king of the north was the Seleucid Empire. This green area that you can see here, this green area was the Seleucid Empire. It had its headquarters in Syria. Okay? So for any power of the latter days to be called the king of the north, they have to possess that territory. You can't be the king of the north unless this is your territory. That's just a simple fact. So this Seleucid kingdom has to be taken by Gog before it can do the work of the second part of Daniel 11 verse 40. Because it says the king of the north shall come against him, the power occupying Constantinople, and then shall pass over and flow down into the land and into Egypt. So to become the king of the north, you have to take possession of that. Now you know why the angels have been there. Now you know why there'll be a vacuum created when the depression comes. Because Russia will step into it and they will embrace Iran as well. What we're going to have, brothers and sisters, is Persia. Greater Persia. That's what Ezekiel 38 verse 5 says. Persia. Ethiopia. Libya. With them. Persia? Yeah. Persia of old was this area. That was its base. Okay? So what will happen is that there will be utter confusion when that vacuum is created. And the Shiite majority of Iraq, who think that they should rule that country in the wake of Saddam Hussein and his Sunni cohorts, will say to their brothers, 100% Shiite in Iran, come and help us against these idiots, these Sunnis who want to make peace with Israel. And Iran will say, yes, I'll do that. And they'll come in and, of course, there'll be utter chaos, and Gog will take advantage of that. And they will come down and they will seize this territory. You see, that's what Daniel 7 verse 7 tells us has to happen. For this fourth beast to fulfill that prophecy, it has to be restored and it has to stamp the residue with the feet of it. Someone like to come out here and I'll stamp on them for a while with my size 12 feet. Any volunteers? Henry wouldn't even volunteer for that, would he? To the point I'm making, that's not a very comfortable thing to happen to you. Stamping the residue with the feet means conquest. Europe doesn't fall into Gog's hands like that, does it? Europe falls by turning off a gas tap at winter time. They've had a bit of practice of that, haven't they, with the Ukraine. You wait till January when it's minus 40. Then you turn the tap off. Cool. So Europe falls by different means than this territory, which must become part of the Gogian Confederacy of Nations. So then, brothers and sisters, Gog or Russia must be the king of the north to fulfil Daniel 11:40, part B. They come against him like a whirlwind. And of course, one of the consequences of that will be that when Russia does take this area and sends their troops up to the Indus River, what would you do if you were the Indian Prime Minister? Come on, answer that question. What would you do if you were the Indian Prime Minister and the Russians had their tanks up against the western side of the Indus River? I know what I would do. I would make my forces go the other half. They would go up to the Indus River on the eastern side. Pakistan disappears. And I get on the first plane to London and repair my relationship with the British government. And India will become the Eastern Tarshish. It's the largest naval power in the Indian Ocean. And there was an Eastern Tarshish, and there will be an Eastern Tarshish at the end of the days. Once pro-Russian, now, of course, pro-West, and has very close ties with Israel. Would you have imagined that possible? That India would have very close ties with Israel? They have today. That doesn't seem right, does it? They're both in the technology game. Very close ties. Right at the end of the days. I wonder why. Bible prophecy, that's why. So let's come back to my final point. You might say, well, yeah, should be final by now. Another take another 15 minutes or so. You reckon you can handle that? Let's keep going, because I want to make this point. Of everything I've said, brothers and sisters, this is probably the most important. You see, this is the pattern of Roman Catholic resistance to Christ. He's come 10 years prior to the event here of Armageddon. He's collected his bride back here, 10 years before that. Then Armageddon occurs. That's going to be a heavy blow to the papal system. They will be in alliance, of course, with Gog, part of that confederacy. It's going to be a heavy blow. But Psalm 2 says that that's not going to stop them. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations assemble tumultuously? Why are they gathering together and saying, we will not have this man to rule over us? Let us cast their bands asunder. What does God say in verse 6 of Psalm 2? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh them to scorn. Idiots, fools, they resist the reign of Christ. Can you imagine that? I can. I know human nature, and so do you. And they've been preaching to their people for 300 years the doctrine of the Antichrist, saying there will come a man who will claim to be the king of the Jews in Jerusalem. Been preparing their people for that. So they will revolt against him, and the European nations will support them. The Catholic nations of the world will get behind the papacy. And so 10 years after Armageddon, when Christ has sent the saints out with the message of Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, fear God and keep his commandments, for the hour of his judgment is come. Hour of judgment is 30 years in the scripture. I can prove that beyond all dispute from history. It's 30 years. And that begins here. Revelation 14 verse 8 will be fulfilled. Rome goes down the gurgler, along with the Vatican and the Pope, who happens to be sitting in it at the time. That stop them, you reckon? Nah. They will go to Central Europe and they will rebuild their power, elect a new Pope, the last of which is probably going to be a dark man, a black man. Because the first Pope was a black man. You know his name? Pope Nimrod the First. Heard about him? He was Negroid. He was a black man. Pope Nimrod the First. In the year BC 2240. So probably a black man will be the last Pope. And they will struggle against Christ for 40 years. Until finally, through Elijah bringing Israel through the wilderness of the people, which means Europe, judgment will be brought upon them. 30 years. Grinding judgments against that system until finally in Revelation 19 verse 20, the Pope and all those who support him are utterly destroyed. That has to happen by 2060. If you come to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8 this time. Daniel 7 and verse 8, we read this about this fourth Roman beast. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This is a reference to the development of the Holy Roman Empire. This little horn of Daniel 7 verse 8 should not be confused with a little horn of Daniel chapter 8 and verses 8 and 9. See, in Daniel chapter 8 over the page it says, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great." That's the development of the Roman Empire, yes. But this is the Roman Empire in the east, based in Constantinople. It's a different horn. Okay, the horn of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8 is the western horn. It's the Holy Roman Empire that's being referred to there. And we know that from the history. This is not in dispute, at least not in dispute by those who know history. And even the Europeans know the history, as you're going to see. And this power, this little horn, the Holy Roman Empire with the Pope and an Emperor at its head. This is a repetition of history. This is Revelation 13 all over again. It's the beast of the earth, revived in the earth. Got to be destroyed. And it must be destroyed by 2060. How do we say that? Well, he's given a time in this chapter, as we're going to see. Now, Sir Isaac Newton knew this. He knew this date of 2060. Now, we know who Sir Isaac Newton was. He lived from 1642 to 1727. He was a noted mathematician, a physicist, one of the foremost scientific minds of all time. He was the man who discovered the rainbow, seven colours of the rainbow, by the way. And he wrote on religion. He rejected the Trinity as unscriptural. Now, that was unheard of by Orthodox Christians of his time. Why did he reject the Trinity? Well, because he read the Bible. That's easy. And he also predicted 2060 as the year of the demise of the papacy. You reckon John Thomas didn't do these numbers as well? Of course he did. But he was writing between 1848 and 1871 when he died. Let's just say he did the numbers in 1850 or 1860. And he came up with 2060. What do you reckon he would have said about that? Oh, Christ's coming couldn't be 200 years away. No way. Well, you see, that was one thing in which he didn't use his own rule. He didn't use his own rule. It doesn't matter what's happening around you. Look at the Bible. And what it says has to happen will happen. That's the rule of prophecy. His private papers, this is Newton's papers, were kept secret for fear of what the church might do to him. He would be excommunicated. So he hid them away. But they found his private papers. He knew this date of 2060, and he was right. Let me show you why he's right. Now, Daniel 7, verse 8, we've just read. It talks about this little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up. Now, who are the ten horns at the end of verse 7? Well, that's the ten barbarian nations that were formed on the Roman body politic. Over a course of 200 or 300 years, the barbarians came and they munched it up, they chewed it up, and they established their own little kingdoms on the Roman Empire. It's the ten horns. Well, three of these horns were to be plucked up and replaced by this little horn that has some interesting features. It's got eyes like the eyes of a man, and they call the papacy the Holy See, S-double-E. And he's got a mouth that speaks great things against Almighty God. It's an encyclical mouth that speaks infallibly when it's speaking ex cathedra, says the Pope, and changes times and laws. What calendar do we use? Gregorian calendar. Where'd that come from? Pope Gregory the 13th. So we live by a Catholic calendar. Can't wait to get rid of it. But it'll do the job, as you'll see. It'll do the job for the time being. So here we've got the little horn. This is the beginning of the history of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, the papacy fell out with Constantinople because, as you know, Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople in 324 AD. And it was from there that various emperors issued decrees to give the Bishop of Rome power. We'll see that in a moment. But by the end of the 600 ADs, the papacy fell out with Constantinople over idols. The Eastern Emperor said, "Look, we've had enough of idols, we want to get rid of idols." And the Pope said, "Well, you might get rid of yours, but I'm not getting rid of mine." So the Eastern Emperor said, "Well, row your own canoe then. Look after your own interests. We're not interested in supporting you anymore." So what happened was the papacy had no one to fight his battles for him. And so the Lombards of northern Italy made life very difficult for the Pope for 40 or 50 years. He got sick of it in the end. In the end, he called upon Pepin, King of France, to come down. And in the early 750s, through to about 756, Pepin came in, and in various campaigns, he destroyed those three Lombard states. You know what he did? He gave them, in 758, to the Pope, who immediately proceeded to develop for himself a triple tiara crown. Because three horns had been plucked up, and another little horn grew up in their place. But 758 wasn't the date of the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire. That was its, you might say, its conception. But it was born in the year 800 AD, when Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne as Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, in the Vatican, by the way, on Christmas Day. They can choose their days, can't they? Christmas Day, 800 AD. The Holy Roman Empire comes into existence. It was based, of course, on the empire of Charlemagne. Europe, the nations that will oppose our Lord Jesus Christ to the very end. And we know that this is what they're rebuilding in Europe today. There was a book called The Principality and Power of Europe, Britain and the Emerging Holy Roman Empire. That's what they're building. That's why the French put Charlemagne on the back of their coin. And what date do they have on the back of this coin? Well, you can see one day, it's 814. This is Charlemagne. It's the M-A-G-N-E. What date's this? Well, that's the year he died, 814. Guess what's on the other side? 800 A.D. Why is that important to us? Well, it's very important to us when we come to Daniel chapter 7. And I won't go through all of this. This verse 25 will do. Verse 24 describes the plucking up of the three horns, the growth of this Holy Roman Empire. And verse 25 says this: "He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." In other words, there will be persecution. This system would persecute those who opposed it. Not just Christadelphians, but anyone who opposed it. Political and religious opposition. That's Revelation chapter 11. It would fight against the two witnesses until a point of termination. Look at this, end of verse 25. "He shall think to change times and laws with his encyclical mouth, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end." So how long has this system got? A time, times, and a dividing of time. Now, most of us in this room know what that represents. A time to a Jew was a year, and a Jewish year has 360 days in it. Well, they have to have a 13th month every 7 or 8 years to catch up with the rest of us. 360 days. So you've got a time. You've got time. That's 2 360s. And you've got a dividing or a half, that's 180. You add 360, it's 720, and 180, you get 1260. And 1260 days on the day for a year principle is 1260 years. And you know what, brothers and sisters and young people and friends? There is not one single date in the rise of papal power that hasn't been terminated in exactly 1260 years. Not one. Find me one in history and show me. You won't find it. Every single stage of the development of the papal system, and the last one was 800 AD, has terminated in 1260 years. Let me just give you a couple. AD 312, Constantine defeated Maxentius at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, just north of Rome. He did that with the support of the apostate Christian church. His reward to them was, "I'll help you against your enemies." That's when the persecution of the true ecclesia really began in earnest. Okay? How long did that last? When did effective witnessing against this system come to an effective end? Well, it came to an end in 1572. You add 1260 to 312, you get 1572, the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day. How did the Pope get his power? Well, first of all, he had to be given some sort of political clout. Justinian issued decrees. He called them the Justinian Decretals between AD 529 and 533. giving the Bishop of Rome headship of the church and political power in the West. When did that come to an end? Well, you add 1260 to these dates and you get 1789 to 1793. 1789 is the beginning of the French Revolution, and 1793 is the height of the French Revolution. That's when the papacy lost his political power in Europe, and Napoleon eventually locked him up for several years. What about the next day, AD 608, 610, when this grubby little centurion called Phocas, who should never have been the ruler of the Roman Empire in the East, never. Why was he put there? Well, he's put there to issue decrees. And he issued decrees between 608 and 610, which gave the Bishop of Rome the title of the papacy, papa, and gave him real political power. They call it temporal power. Temporal power is where you rule over land and you rule over people. How long did that last? 1260 years. You add 1260 to these dates, you come to 1868 and 1870. Everybody knows that in 1868, Garibaldi drove the Pope out of Rome. By 1870, he'd lost his temporal power over land and people. The Vatican was taken away from him. Mussolini gave it back in 1929. It was taken away. You know what he did? He called the First Vatican Council and declared himself to be infallible. When speaking ex cathedra, that's why when you go to Rome today, there's only one statue in the forecourt of the Vatican, in the head of the key. It's in the shape of a key, the Vatican. There's only one statue. It's the statue of Pope Pius IX, who was the longest serving pope in history, whom Garibaldi drove out of the Vatican. He's the one who declared himself infallible. You don't want anybody else's statue. They know what they're doing. What about the times of the HRE? Let's just review it all. 758 is when the three states were given. The little horn begins to grow. 800 AD is when the Holy Roman Empire comes into existence. Let's do some adding up, brothers and sisters. 758 plus 1260, you always get the reverse. In actual fact, 758 was an embarrassment to the Pope. He had to call upon a French emperor to help him. He was very embarrassed by that. You always get the reverse. Pope will be back in control in Europe by 2018. You add your 1260 to 800, you get 2060. The papacy, the Holy Roman Empire, and every single Roman Catholic who has not submitted to Christ will disappear from the earth by 2060. It has never failed. It will not fail again. What does that mean for you and me? You come back 50 years from 2060, you come back to 2010. The one date, the one time period we don't know, and it's as well we don't know, is this one between the destruction of that system and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the time when Christ has completed the temple, opens it for worship, and walks his bride around it. Now, what might that period be? Well, if that period happens to be 1 year, and you come back from 2060, 50 years to 2010, if that period is 1 year, then Christ will come in 2011. Got it? Got the picture? As I should say, keep Uncle Ron happy. If that period is 2 years, then Christ will come in 2012. If that period is 3 years, he will come in 2013. I think we're starting to stretch the elastic a bit. So I'm not telling you what year Christ is coming. Anybody goes away and gets on the internet and says that Brother Jim Cowie, that idiot from Australia, said that Christ would come in 2011, I'll be writing to you. Okay? I'll have my daughter check you out on Facebook. Because I don't use it. Got a picture? So don't go around saying that I gave you a year. I'm certainly not going to give you a day or an hour. But what I am telling you is that you're out of time. You're out of time. You ain't got long. If I might use an Americanism. You ain't got very long. Unless we're stupid in our interpretation of Bible prophecy. What do you reckon? It's a serious and urgent warning, isn't it? Be watching, therefore. For ye know not on what manner of day your Lord is coming. But there is one thing you know. That if the householder had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. I hope you'll be on the alert. You won't be caught when Christ comes as a thief to far too many of our people. That's the sad part about this. He's going to come as a thief to far, far too many of our people. Don't let that happen to you.